Let me just start with this. How did your visits to the, how many of you visited a cemetery? A few of you, okay, good. What, did you do it on purpose or on accident? No, I'm just kidding. What sorts of insights or just observations did you have? Anything? Quiet. All right. Okay. Yeah. All right. So she's saying, you know, just noticing some of the neglect. Noticing some of the neglect in various areas of the cemetery. What other things? You got to try to speak up as much as you can. Maybe a little bit later on, we'll have somebody, if they want to be a mic runner, that would be great.
So many babies.
All right. Yeah, where did you notice that? Which cemetery did you go to?
Fulton Street.
Okay. And did you notice of a particular, what's the word, vintage? I mean, like a certain.
I was surprised that it was kind of across the board. Okay. The oldest and most recent.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Good. Good. Okay. Okay. All right. She said the other thing that she noticed was big gravestones where you would have whole family units buried together. Wondering if that will be as common in this particular era. Yeah, Alice. Why do we got the reverb on?
When you gave us the assignment last week, we had just been in Mexico and we'd gone to our small town cemetery. And I have all the sorts of pictures that I took of it. Just such a variety of the most humble to the most extremely elegant,
yeah,
garish looking little sanctuaries, tombstones and whatnot.
Yeah, yeah.
And it doesn't get cleaned up until the Day of the Dead.
Okay.
Each year.
Yeah.
So culturally, you mentioned other cultures.
Right.
So it was just a real contrast to what we see here.
Okay. I think Ken. Jacob, can you check the reverb a little bit?
Having grown up in Salem and Marblehead, Massachusetts, the graveyards there date back to the 1640s.
Sure.
I've always been fascinated in the change of, let's call it architecture, the change of the design of the tombstone.
Yeah.
From flowers over 40, 80 years or so to, as Alice said, the garish. But in between, the tops of the stones would have angels' wings, and then they would move after 20 years or so to putting a skull between those two. And then over time, that would change until finally today we just have a flat piece of marble with the inscription of the name and dates. Not much more.
Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting. You just have so many different things. Gerald, yeah.
I was about to, I was not here last week, but you're talking about.
He's kidding. Go ahead. You're doing wonderful.
Yes. Well, somebody's got to have a big mouth. I was, years ago, when I was in Europe for a few weeks, one of the things that struck me was when I was in Switzerland, one of these Swiss Reformed churches. You talk about very orderly graveyards with just perfect condition and just absolutely alike. Just very, I would use the term almost regimented.
Yeah.
In their orderliness.
Yeah. Good. Well, just one more. Yeah, Gladys, what were you going to say?
Hello.
You're good.
Okay. It's interesting that the Netherlands was liberated by Canadian soldiers. And so every grave site of the soldiers has been adopted by a family. And they have flowers there. And then if the family gets too old, to the grave, then their family members take over. And otherwise, there's a waiting list for people that want to care for each grave of the soldiers.
Wow. Interesting. Yeah, we just learn a lot, you know, about visiting the, you know, as we visit these, and it seems like some of you have made this a practice. Are we on, Jacob? Yeah, okay. Some of you have made this a practice, you know, around the world to visit these various, you know, you see some of the same discrepancy in death that we see in life between, you know, rich and poor, and some of those things. You see just the, you know, the care, the fellowship that goes on in some of these places, but then you also see the neglect and various things. There's no respecter of age, or it just, death comes for everybody in that sense. And my sense is you get the same reading through the obits. Maybe like one comment, did anybody like try to pay attention to any obituaries and have a reaction? Yeah, Elda. Elda's right there. Does anybody want to be the mic runner instead of Dick? Dave, you want to do it? David Mrazek will do it. All right. Thank you. Dick, you can relax.
Obituaries seem to have changed so much over the years.
Okay.
So many of them now you read about how so-and-so passed into glory and went to the arms of Jesus and so on. There was one obituary said that he had passed into the cosmos.
Passed into the cosmos, yeah. It's interesting how people are really searching for language, right, as they are, you know, dealing with death. Yeah, go ahead, Alice. I lied. I said one. This is two.
Well, I just found that it was, I had to reflect upon myself.
Yeah.
And I thought, I found myself becoming very judgmental and critical of what I was reading and whether it coincided with what I believe or don't believe.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, good. Well, thank you all for, you know, for just engaging this and thinking about it. You know, obviously my antenna are up just going through this and different things that I hear. You know, the world's ambition is to stay young. I mean, you think about this every time you walk into one of the anchor stores in the mall and all of the real estate there. In the front, it's all the cosmetics, right? It's everything to make you stay young and to take away wrinkles and all of that. Whereas the Bible has a different, you know, a different sense, and that's to grow old fruitfully. I was struck this week, I listened to an interview with Woody Allen, who is 89 years old. You know, he's the producer of some 50 movies, and he's always had, you know, he's good for a quote. He recently wrote a book, which is why I think he's doing these interviews. But this is what he said. He said, there is no advantage in growing older. You don't get wiser. You don't get more mellow. What happens is you deteriorate. Your shoulder goes, your leg goes, you develop something else. And it's not fun, you know. So, you know, on the one hand, there's truth in that. There's a little bit of humor, sort of gallows humor with what Woody Allen is saying there. But on the other hand, in the same interview, he was talking about how he doesn't believe in God. He was fairly honest. He said, I can't say that I'm an atheist. Because to say that you're an atheist means that you know everything. So he was saying, you know, at best I can say I'm an agnostic, But he said, I wish there were a God. I wish there were a God and I could experience the benevolence like the Christian gospel proclaims that it is. So an interesting thing. So, you know, I think we can pray for him. But you see the difference in growing old without that confidence, you know, versus what Alec Mathieu says, you know, in terms of, you know, growing old fruitfully. What you believe makes a big difference on how you experience these various things. And that's really the sense of Psalm 90. We looked at this. I'm not going to spend a ton of time on Psalm 90. But I want us to just read through Psalm 90 here. I'm sure that many of you have your phones. But here we go. Let's see, how can we do this? All right. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust. You say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but yesterday when it's past, a watch in the night. You sweep them away as a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You've set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All of our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So Moses, you know, like we said, again, you could go back, you know, a couple months and you'll find where we preached on this prayer. Moses, one of the oldest psalms in the Psalter, and he's reflecting on the presence of God, the presence of God in the midst of a sinful world, the presence of God's grace even in the midst of his anger. And what he says is, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And in many ways, that's the whole impetus behind this class. Teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of our Lord God, of the Lord our God, be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What Moses is saying here is that when we gain this heart of wisdom, we experience the steadfast love of the Lord, which then equips us to work and to worship. The word for work and worship in Hebrew is the same. And in to work and to worship as we go forward. So that concept, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. We'll hold that and we'll discuss that a little bit. In a similar vein, Isaiah 38. This is, how many of you know the story of Hezekiah and his being told that he was going to die? A few of you, but not all that many. So here's the story. Hezekiah was told he was going to die. They were fighting against the Assyrians. Hezekiah is what, 8th century BC, I think. He was fighting against the Assyrians, and God through the prophet comes to him and he says, "You have a disease that's going to take your life, and let's see what Hezekiah does." So in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and Isaiah, the prophet, the son of Amoz, came to him and said, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover." Well, just pause a minute there. What? Put yourself in that situation. You know, one of the prophets comes to you and says, put your house in order. You're sick. You're not going to recover. You're going to die. What are you thinking? You know, what are you feeling at that particular time? So Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Then the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and he said to Isaiah, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I've heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. Behold, I will add 15 years to your life, and I will deliver you and this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and will defend this city. This shall be the sign to you from the Lord that the Lord will do this thing he has promised. Behold, I will make a shadow cast by the declining sun on the dial of Ahaz to turn back 10 steps." So basically, you know, the shadows usually go this way, and he made it go this way, and that was the sign. So the sun turned back on the dial 10 steps by which it had declined. And then in verses 9 to 20, which we're not going to read, this is after he had been sick and had recovered, he wrote this long poem. And I really encourage you to go back to Isaiah 38 and read this, because it's super interesting, you know, to see Hezekiah's thought process as he's going through this. Restore me to my health, make me live. Sheol does not thank you. Death does not praise you. We saw some of those same things in Psalm 88. Heman the Ezrahite prayed some of those same things. You know, do the dead praise you, O God? Just reminding God of these things. At the end of his prayer, Isaiah said, "Let them take a cake of figs, apply it to the boil." Apparently that was the source of the illness that Hezekiah had, that he may recover. And he did. But this is a fascinating story about, you know, the impending nature of death that comes into this king who is seeking to follow after God. King of Judah, one of the only kings of Israel and Judah that followed God with his whole heart. You know, death came, and he had this particular reaction to it. Here's what I want you to do. Get together in groups of four or five and have some discussion around these topics from Psalm 90 and then from Isaiah 38. We're going to take about 7 or 8 minutes. Why is an understanding of mortality essential to living well? How would you describe a heart of wisdom? What are some practical ways that you might number your days? You know, teach us to number our days that we might gain a heart of wisdom. I actually was meeting with one of our congregants today who actually has it in his phone as an alert that tells him at 9 o'clock every morning to remember the day of his death. So there's a practical way. Yeah, Greg. Yeah, no, that's right, for sure. I mean, we don't know the time or the hour. So very few of us have, you know, had the experience that Hezekiah had, where you're at the brink, You're told, put your house in order, and then you're taken back from that and given a certain amount of years. Some of us have been in those situations and different things through an illness or an accident. You know, maybe you didn't have a prophet come to you in that way, but you certainly had that near-death experience. How do you live differently out of that? And that's part of what we think here. You know, what, you know, how would you react if this were you, Isaiah coming to you, giving your response? How would you go about putting your house in order? And then you can skip the last one because we didn't read that. So get together, just talk about it, have some good discussion, and then I'm going to bring us back together and we're going to move to a couple New Testament or to a New Testament passage. Ready, go. Do we have two or three practical things that people talked about in terms of numbering their days? Anybody? Yeah, go ahead, Derek.
Prepare a will.
Prepare a will, okay. Yeah, we're going to talk about some of this real practical stuff. You know, preparing a will, thinking about those things. You know, even decluttering. like there. Yeah. No, I'm, you know, as my parents are on vacation, so I think I can say this right now, but they, you know, you look at all their stuff and it, you know, it goes down to the next generation. Like, how do we think about those things? I mean, we, even just being empty nesters ourselves, we're going through and we're like, where did all of this stuff come from? And, but yeah, there's some of those that helps us to number our days. Like, we're not going to be here forever. We're not going to need all of this stuff anymore. Good. All right, let me turn it over to Dick, and we'll move into John 11. So John 11 is, you know, a huge passage when we're talking about death, resurrection in the scriptures. This is Jesus raising Lazarus. Yeah, absolutely, yes. So that, you know, numbering your days, you know, just thinking about, you know, what kind of legacy are you leaving for your children? You know, we oftentimes think about, you know, like the inheritance, that kind of thing, but the legacy of knowing Christ. Yeah, Philip. We all heard it, the word confessional.
Confessional and cultural statement. I like very much the topic of this class, living in the light of dying. But some of us don't have an opportunity to live dying. Some of us are dead in a second, like in a plane crash. Like Charlie Kirk, in 1 second, a bullet goes through his body. Here's the confessional statement. The Catholic leader said, Charlie Kirk was not that political or partisan, but his priority was telling youth, university students, turn your heart toward Christ, believe in marriage and families. In April, he was asked, are you not afraid to go on the campuses? He was not afraid. He knew the danger. He was not afraid. And continued. This morning I listened to the hymn by Martin Luther. The body they may kill, but his truth abideth still. That's the message of Charlie Kirk. And my request is that you all remember the family and pray for our youth.
It's good. Thank you for sharing from your heart with that. Yeah. Good. Dick.
Those seven signs are this, you know, this theme that, you know, kind of runs through the whole book, and they keep coming up. And then secondly, paralleling these seven signs are these I am passages. You know, I am the bread of life, the light of the world, the door or the gate for the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth and the life, and the true vine. And then third, there's these themes that we see all the time, like light and darkness, which we also, even today, saw in 1 John, and the idea of revelation and redemption, worship in the spirit. But probably out of all of these, the whole idea of life and death is probably the most dominant theme. And so we can see that theme in the narratives or the dialogue that Jesus has with his people throughout the book, and then in his teaching in the book and the epistles, as well as his discussions with people. And John just weaves them all beautifully together. And so you can see life and death in John. John speaks of having a birth that comes from God. In 3, of course, the story of Nicodemus, and then probably most people don't realize it, but he sends that there at the end of the chapter. He repeats that, or John the Baptist echoes those same words. And then in chapter 4, John informs the Samaritan woman that he provides water for eternal life. And then John heals the official's son who's about to die. And then 5, he contains the claim that justice the Father gives to those who gives life to those he raises from the dead. The Son gives life to anyone he wants. And then he repeats the promise of John 3:16. And then at the last part of the chapter, makes the point about that when all the dead in their graves will hear his voice, or hear the voices of God's Son, they will rise. And then finally in chapter 5, Jesus complains to the people that think the scriptures will give them eternal life are not understanding that it only comes through belief in him. And then in 6, you got the feeding of the 5,000, which is the bread itself is a sign of the life. And then those, interestingly, after that, the disciples, you feel like they're starting to get it when Peter says, you have the words of eternal life. And then 7, Jesus stands up, as most people think, in the middle of the temple, and starts shouting about providing living water. And then in 8, Jesus talks about being the light of the world, and that people who see him or obey him will not see death. Jesus makes the claim in 10 that the Jews that he gives eternal life to, Jesus makes the claim to the Jews that he gives eternal life to those who follow him. And then also in 10, he talks about being a good shepherd that is willing to die for a sheep. And then, of course, in 11, we have the story of Lazarus. And then in 15, he points out the need to be willing to die for one's friends in his final instructions to the disciples. So it's like you see the full circle of what he's teaching. And then looking at it from the other way, from death, Jesus starts talking about destroying the temple and then raising it up, way back in chapter 2. In verse 16, he makes reference to giving his life. Then chapter 5, the Jewish leaders start talking about a way to kill him, way back that early in the book. And then Jesus encourages the Jews to feed on him so that they won't die like their ancestors in the desert. And then at the end of the chapter contains the first allusion to Judas's betrayal. 7, Jesus discusses staying away from Judea because the Jewish leaders are plotting to kill them. But he goes to Jerusalem anyway. The temple guards are instructed to go get him, but they don't because they're impressed with him. And then 8, Jesus rescues the adulterous woman who's about to be stoned, and he warns the people then about them dying in their sins unless they believe. In 10, the thief's purpose is to kill and destroy the sheep. And in 11, of course, we get the uptick in the Jews' efforts to kill Jesus right after Lazarus' resurrection. And then, of course, in chapter 12, the whole Passion Week begins. So, when you think about all that John is doing, what he says he is, what he says Jesus is, what he's doing in terms of the I Am claims, the miracles, I found, this quote from Lewis is just so appropriate there. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said. And when you put all those things together about what Jesus is saying he is, and then what he does, he said he would either be a lunatic or on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg. In other words, more contemporary language, he was a real wacko. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and worship, call him Lord and God. But let's not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him just being a good human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He didn't intend to. Okay, well, let's go through John 11, reading most of the story there. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an anointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, so when they heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you and are going there again." And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not on him." After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that it was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." Now when Jesus came, he found Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house and said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling to you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary quickly rise and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved, and his spirit was greatly troubled, and said, Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how they loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have seen or kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he's been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that I believed you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his head and said, I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, and his hands and feet bound then with strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So we've got about 3 minutes here. So why don't you just get together and just go through these questions to kind of put this in your heads together in terms of what's going on with John, and then next week we'll have to follow up on this and pull it together a little bit more, okay? So we'll get in your groups again.
So a lot to think about. Like Dick said, next week, pick up maybe with John, and you can think about some of these questions. You know, there are a couple of things about the John passage that we... you know, both of the Isaiah 38, John, you just think about the emotion that's tied in with death. Next week, we're going to have our lament service as well. The idea that Jesus wept. There's so much poignancy in that, you know, that Hezekiah turned and his face to the wall and wept. So what does grief look like? What is good grief? And how do we think about that? But then the promise of resurrection. As we face death with the reality that it's not final, that Jesus calls forth. I remember being in Jerusalem a couple of years ago, and just across from Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley there, you have all of these tombs. And they've been there for centuries. Those of you who have been there. And I was thinking about, like, some of those tombs were some of the very tombs that were opened when the cross, you know, Jesus died. So you think about the reality of death in a world of resurrection, and how do we process it? So I just encourage you to keep thinking about these things. and allowing the Lord to work in some of these furrows, what he might plant there. I will actually not be here next week, so Dick will be your sole captain next week. We'll start here. Look at some of the death passages in Paul, 1 Corinthians 15 being, you know, one of the primary ones. So take a look at that. The other resource that I'd just point you to, are you guys familiar with the Every Moment Holy series? They have, their second volume is on death, grief, dying. It's very, very good. I reached out to them just about getting maybe a deal if we got several of these. So maybe next week we'll bring a sign up, and if you want to purchase one of these, I can't buy them for everybody as much as I'd like to, but somewhere in the $20 range. If you guys want to think about it, maybe we can work at that. You can look it up online if you like. We'll have a little more information on that next week, but.